All right, going back to John chapter 13 for one last time. So Judas has just left, sort of picking up right after that. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Amen. So this last little section of John 13 is really the introduction to the next few chapters, what's called the farewell discourse of Jesus. He's going to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these next few chapters, continuously speaking to his own, in private to his disciples until chapter 17, that I'm sure you know is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. So this is all prelude to that particular prayer that's coming soon. So this introduces the section, and then we get into this long narrative of the words of Jesus. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, you got a lot of red ink in the next couple of pages in your Bibles. I'm not commending those, by the way. I'm just if you have one. This breaks itself easily into three interesting, to me anyway, sections. There is this account of glory that Jesus talks about. And then there is the new commandment, and then there is Peter's really almost comic or tragic, hard to say. The line between comedy and tragedy is not always that sharp, but however you look at it, Peter's response to Jesus and Jesus' response to him. So we'll look at each of those things in turn. First of all, Jesus begins to speak right away after Judas has left. So it's clear that things have changed. Remember earlier in chapter 13, this is the fourth sermon on it, so you'd have to think back a few weeks, but Jesus' soul was troubled. He said it's the kind of term used for the Garden of Gethsemane, but John doesn't tell us about that garden experience, but he does still show us how deeply moved, agonized, disturbed, troubled Jesus was. And this is one of those places where he says, and he was deeply troubled. But then he has this dialogue with Judas and with John revealing who the betrayer was. And then says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And he leaves, and it was night. An ominous tone there. But says, and now, you know, after he had gone out, he turns to his disciples and starts to speak of glory. So it's clear that Jesus sees there's been a major change. He sent Judas out to betray him, to set in motion the things that Jesus knows full well are coming, and he's prepared for them. And so he speaks to his disciples about them, but he speaks in a way that sounds foreign to all of us Reformed, systematic, theology-loving folk. When we look to our systematics, we generally see the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, or the humbling of Jesus and the glory revealed of Jesus. And the dividing mark for that is the resurrection. So he talked about the resurrection last week, and Jesus glorious comes out of the tomb and appears to disciples and friends, and the ascension, where he ascends in glory to glory, that's glory. But Jesus is not talking about any of that. It's part of the whole system of what's going to happen, but here he's talking about being betrayed, being beaten, being crucified, and being buried. And he speaks of his glory. Think, how in the world is that glory? Think, Jesus, I know he hasn't written his book yet, but you need to read some Charles Hodge, or at least Burkhoff, or something, to understand what's going on. This is not the glory part. And yet Jesus says it is. Because this is what all the scriptures have been pointing toward. This is the coming, as John the Baptist said, we saw so much earlier in John's gospel, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The theologians may have missed it. The hymn writers didn't. John of Damascus, in a hymn that we didn't sing this year, the day of resurrection. It says, the day of resurrection, earth tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. John of Damascus got it. This is the fulfillment of the Passover. This is the Lamb of God coming to be sacrificed for the sins of the world and to make atonement for all the sins of all the people of God, so we can be reconciled to a holy God, to our Father. And Jesus says that is glory. God is glorified in that, the Father, and he is glorifying the Son in that. The resurrection was glorious. The ascension is glorious. The session at the right hand of God is glorious. The glory to be revealed in the coming of our Lord will be magnificent in its glory. But the cross is in fact glorious. It is the salvation of our God for us. The Lamb of God, the Passover of God, being sacrificed for us is glory. Then Jesus says another odd thing. He said, just as I said to the Jews, so I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. Now let me tell you up front, I'm not sure what he meant. There are a couple of good suggestions. And actually I think it's one of those places where he probably meant all of this. He's going into incredible suffering. And he said, I'm going to face that alone. You can't come with me. But afterwards, and particularly he says to Peter, you will, because we know all the apostles died martyrs' death. They all suffered. John exile, the rest of them horrible deaths, they all suffered. So he said, you will follow me in suffering. It could also be the idea of death. I'm about to be put to death, and you can't follow me there yet, but you're gonna die. You know? Could have called this the Casey Chambers song, we're all going to die someday, Lord, we're all going to die someday. He's telling them, so maybe it would be death, that fits. Or perhaps it's heaven, that he, in the glorious resurrection and ascension, is going back to his place with the Father. And they will come, he's going to talk about that to them, that in my Father's place are many, many rooms or many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. But where I am, you may be also, but not yet. So I don't know which of those it is. I think it could be all of those things. But whatever, he's telling them there's going to be a time of separation where they're going to feel very lost and alone. Sort of, I think of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. We know so little, actually, about them. And we don't know why when all the action is taking place, when the word is out from angels that the Lord is risen, that he is alive, they're leaving town. Someone I read recently said perhaps they were overdue and had to go pay the babysitter. Whatever, they're getting out of town. And all of a sudden there's a guy walking with them that explains all these amazing things about Scripture. And when they take a meal together and he breaks bread, they realize it's Jesus. So there was glory to come, but there was a time where they were saying, haven't you heard? Jesus died. And there he is talking to them. I'm sorry, I find lots of the Scripture amusing, but I find that one particularly amusing. You know, here's Jesus saying, what's going on? Ah, Jesus is dead. there he is. But they don't recognize him for a while. Anyway, so he's going to leave them for a time. Now, but before he does that, as the beginning preparation, so the first part of this long farewell discourse, preparing his disciples, he says to them, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment that you love one another. As a Reformed Presbyterian, I would have to surrender my license to preach if I don't remind you that Francis Schaeffer had a little book called The Mark of a Christian. And it's based on this, that love for one another is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. That's what Jesus says. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. So it's a distinguishing mark of Christians. The question that I have is, what is new about this? That's why we read from Leviticus, right? Clear back in the book of Leviticus, the law. You know, the part where you get really bogged down when you try to read through the Bible and you start at the beginning. That Leviticus, with all those minutiae of law and legal things, in that book of Leviticus, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's Jesus saying, I have a new commandment. Love one another. The new commandment sounds a lot like love your neighbor as yourself. So how is it new? It's new because Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. So it's new because there's a whole new standard. Just as Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, just as he has sat at dinner, supper with them, just as he's going to die for them, he's saying, you need to love one another as I have loved you. It's an amazing standard. Our love tends to be because we see something worthy of love in the object, right? I really like this person, so I could say, I love them. And I'll think good things about them. I might even do something good for them now and again as I have the chance. Because they're worth it. Notice Jesus' love isn't like that, is it? He said, just as I have loved you, he loved these disciples, and they have not earned his love. They've not merited his love. They don't deserve his love. As you read through the Gospels, it gives you this great picture of the disciples as a bunch of bungling morons, really. Aren't they? They're weak, fragile men who more often than not misunderstand what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. More often than not misunderstand what he wants them to do, what he calls them to do. You'd think Jesus would just be constantly at the end of his patience, saying, all right, 12 more guys, you know? Next up, you guys all fail. And instead he loves them. And this chapter starts with, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And it's that standard of love that he imposes upon believers as something the world should see. A love that is not earned, not deserved, not demanded, but is freely, fully given. A love that is both consistent and persistent. The love that Jesus commands. Now, what I just said about the disciples might be slightly offensive to you. You know, when you bumbling fools, really? Seriously? You're going to talk that way about the disciples, the apostles, the leaders of the early church? Yeah, they were people just like us, and I know I'm a bumbling fool. And they give every evidence of doing that. And here it is again. If it were me, because of my theological sophistication, my awareness of my own sin, my frailty and weakness, and the ways I've come continually to see that and confront that, if Jesus was standing right here and said, I have a new commandment for you, I want you to love these people the way I've loved you, I would be crying, saying, Lord, I can't do it. Help me to try. Give me energy to try to even grasp what that means, let alone to do that, to love others as you have loved us. And yet, instead of that, or anything like that, we get Peter saying, hey, where are you going anyway? What's this deal that you're going and I can't come? Because I'm coming. If I need to lay down my life for you, I will do that. I will lay down my life for you. Talk about missing the point. And actually missing the whole gospel. And missing completely what's going on that Jesus has been trying to tell. You see why it's a dim bumbling? What has Jesus been telling them? Basically, in every possible way, I have come to die for you. And here's Peter saying, I will die for you. So Jesus says, you'll die for me? He said, Peter, could you get this any more wrong? You'll die for me. You'll die for me. You'll die for me. He has to tell Peter the truth. Peter, he is speaking out of zeal and love, right? His love has produced this kind of zeal. That's, by the way, why I called the sermon Fool for Love. It's a song by a band called Like Euron, or Lord Euron, where a guy is filled with overconfidence because of love. And I kept thinking of that as I'm thinking of Peter, who is filled with overconfidence because he loves the Lord. He says, I would die for you. And Jesus says, wrong. And he has to tell Peter what's really going on, which is this. Peter, you are not the hero of this story. And in fact, you will come dangerously close to being the villain of this story. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? We don't really see it here so much, although we can read it in. But if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, this is 31, Luke 22, 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, this is one of those passages. There aren't all that many. By and large, we have tremendous translations of the Scripture, wonderfully accurate translations of the Scripture. They are wonderfully helpful, and I fully support them. There are those places every here and there where it's helpful to know some Greek distinctions. And this is one of them. This is one of those places where it would be easier if we were part of this PCA down south. But here we are in Pittsburgh. And so it would be easier if they would help us out by translating this way. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded to have yins, that he might sift yins like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In the south, it would be Simon to Simon, Satan has demanded to have all y'all. But I have prayed for you. Satan entered into Judas because he was not one of Jesus. Peter was. And Satan demanded to have all of them. And he said, you can't have him. He's mine. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This is the love that he's calling us to follow. This is why I said, I can't do it. I would be Peter, more prone to deny than to follow. No matter what elevated self-confidence I have that I am able to do these things, I realize that I am dependent upon grace and mercy every single moment of every single day, and so are you. Thank God we have a Savior who we're told ever lives to make intercession for us. Our enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. And Jesus had prayed for us that our faith fail not. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this encouraging word. Our Savior, just before he is betrayed, before he lays down his life for us, will give us life-giving, life-serving, saving protection. We thank you for the call to love one another as we have been loved. We thank you for the encouragement of these next few chapters. As we enter into them, we pray that you would guide us, strengthen us, bless us with understanding, and take away our false pride. Fill us with humility that we might depend each and every day upon the Savior whom you have provided for us. And how we continue to thank you that he's a better Savior than we are sinners. And we stand by grace. In grace and for grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.